Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Good to be here together on this, the third Sunday of Advent, as we gather and we wait and we hope and we look with great joy and expectation to celebrate the birth of our Savior. While at the same time, yes, as Michael has called attention to, and as we always reflect during this Advent season also, that there is great sorrow also in this season, as the ideal is replaced by the reality, and yet the reality that Jesus Christ was born unto us as a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is coming to again, in that is our hope and our peace and our joy and our love, not in our circumstances. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, and we ask you to be present here with us, Father, in a very special way. We ask, Father, that you would minister to us, that you would help us this morning, that we would see you and know your love, that we would rejoice in you, O God, because we see how much you care for us in sending Jesus, because we trust in who you are, O God. Lord, this trust, this faith does not come from ourselves. We can't hope in you by our own strength, God. So Lord, in this time, would you open our eyes and our ears that we would see and hear you, O Lord God, that you would grant us faith, that you would grant us to believe in you, O God, and therein find our joy. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, turn with me, please, to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 3 this morning. And I want you to keep in mind as we read this passage that this is the Sunday, or the Advent rather, of joy. It is the Advent of joy, and in the Advent season, it's a special Sunday, as you can tell by the changing of the colors of the Advent candle. The color brightens from the deep purple to the light pink, and that's very intentional to represent joy. But I think we tend to associate joy, especially in Christmas, a joyful season, as something we just do or we just have, and we're supposed to be joyful just because it's pretty and it's nice and it's family and it's all these things that we think are the culmination, the highest achievement that we have as human beings. I don't believe the scriptures speak that way, that joy just is something we manufacture or create within ourselves out of nothingness. But there's a source, and there's a God-ordained path, way for us to walk and to live that is connected and is essential for our joy. So keep that in mind, I would ask, as we read this passage, because I think it's unexpected. Really, Christmas and Easter are both these seasons of the unexpected, right? We did not expect the mighty king that God had promised to come and conquer all of his enemies to be a little baby born in a manger in a small town. We did not expect the mighty conquering king to conquer the enemies of God by going to the cross. And so in this passage, as God is connecting and showing us the path to joy, I think it will be unexpected for us also. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, we'll look at verses 7 through 18. He, John the Baptist, said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'Well, we have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. This is God's word. John the Baptist came that he would prepare the way for the Lord, that he would be that herald going before the king saying, "The king is coming, the king is coming." But the way that he said the king is coming isn't just by speaking random words or just saying, "Here comes the king." He is saying, "Prepare the way for the Lord." How do we do that? How does John tell us to prepare for the coming of Jesus? The first thing he says is, repent. Repent. Stop sinning and repent. This is not a really good church growth strategy. If you're trying to grow your church and be really inclusive to people, to have people come in and say, "You brood of vipers!" It's not very inclusive. And yet it was the message. Again, this is John the Baptist, as Jesus says, he's a transitional prophet, right? He's yes, the first New Testament prophet, but really he's the last Old Testament prophet. And as such, he speaks with an Old Testament prophetic voice here, saying, look, if you want to come to the Lord, you've got to change. You've got to repent. That their lives, what he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That they would live lives of repentance constantly, so that that would bear fruit. That repentance bears fruit in our lives. I can't help but think then of the fruit of the Spirit, right, which we read as part of our the New Testament reading from lighting the Advent candle this morning. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, right? The fruit of the Spirit that is connected with repentance and the call to repent. Now, there are many, in fact, I would say most Christian traditions throughout history and today around the world, that every Sunday as they gather, part of their service, they have a time of confession. There's a time of reflection and silent confession. Interestingly, most of the name is hotly debated right now, but you know, traditionally we've thought about evangelical Christians. That word means almost nothing now, I suggest, or means far too many things to really have any understanding when we use that phrase. But for our tradition here, we tend not to have a time of confession and repentance as part of our service. We've been doing that for the past 2.5 years now in our Wednesday evening sacred assemblies. We've always set aside a time of silent confession to the Lord and then a collective prayer of receiving God's forgiveness. Because as Christians, we are to be about confessing our sins, and we are to be people who are constantly repenting. But I think that we tend not to think about confession. We tend not to think about repentance, that we need repentance. Why? I think it's because we take a good truth about the gospel and we misapply it. We take something that we like about following Jesus and we use that as a reason not to do something we don't like, even though Jesus tells us to do it. And so what I mean by that is we say we are saved not by works, not by doing things, not by being good. We are saved by God's grace through faith, God's free gift to us that comes when we believe Jesus, when we trust Jesus with our lives, our eternal lives, for the forgiveness of our sins. That's all true and so good and so important as the gospel. But then Jesus also does say to us how we are to live. And I know, I think we use this phrase a lot here, and kind of we started using it when we were going through the Gospel of Matthew many years ago, that Jesus tells us to do good, to be good, not to become saved, but because we are saved by God's grace through faith. Having been saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we are now, as children of God, called to do good, to be people who exemplify in all of our lives the character and nature of our God, whom we love. So the warning from John the Baptist to all the people who had gathered to be baptized here, he says in the middle of verse 8, says, don't say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, we don't have to repent because we were born as Jews. And so we are God's people. And therefore, it doesn't matter what we do because we're chosen. I wonder if we as believers in Jesus Christ have some of that same logic that we think, well, I don't have to repent. I'm born again. All my sins have been washed away. Why then does it matter how I live? Because God has forgiven all my sins. Paul addresses this in Romans also. Said, should I sin more that God's grace may abound even more? That God has graciously forgiven our sins? Therefore, if we want more grace, let's sin more. And Paul's response can only be, God forbid it that we would think that way or act that way. That because we are saved, we are to be people who confess our sins. And the scriptures actually say to one another, a whole other category for us to talk about, but that we are to confess our sins, that we are to repent of our sins. There is a picture that Jesus constantly used that you will know a tree by its fruits. And so a question that many of us, and I think this is okay in our lives, that we ask is, how do I know I'm a Christian? Okay, how do I know I'm saved? And there's no simple way to really do that. You can't go get a blood test. You know, you can't take, a swab and swab your nose and, you know, put it in a little tube to test to see if you're a Christian or not. Jesus says it's by our fruits. It's by our lives, not perfectly, but as being transformed by the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, not always in a straight line. But as we look back, as the Lord works within us, that there's transformation happening according to God's Spirit, according to the fruit of the Spirit. That this is how we are to look at our lives and analyze, is the Spirit of God at work in us because I am saved? And we see that by the outward flowing of the fruit. I would also suggest to us that we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we really shouldn't be about, or we need to, with great humility, very carefully, be looking at the fruit of others and telling them, you know, you got some rotten fruit there. Or, hey, I don't see any fruit in your life. That's typically not our job. I know that within close relationships, and sometimes that can happen with humility, but it is God who judges whether we are fruitful or not. And we examine ourselves to see if God's Spirit is working to bear fruit in our lives. And again, I would just start with the fruit of the Spirit. Do we see that growing and developing in our lives? Repent. The second part of this passage, John the Baptist, after speaking to the crowd now responds to him in verses 10 through 14. And the question they ask, after hearing his call to them to repent, they say, what should we do? How do we do that? How do we actually go about repenting? What does that look like? And he gives some general examples, and then different categories of people say, well, what about us? We're tax collectors. What about us? We're soldiers. What should we do? What does repentance look like to us? And first, I just want to call out, it's amazing and wonderful and glorious that the response of these people is to ask that question. What should we do? It gets real practical here. This isn't some pie-in-the-sky thing of repentance and going, oh, yes, I know we should live a holy life, but none of us can, so yes, that's a great principle that you've taught us, John. Thank you. We will go about with this as a principle in our lives and then move forward. Maybe we'll even put it on a poster and hang it in our living rooms, and it will say, repent. Yes, we know. Repent and live godly lives. Okay, that's great, but it's not practical. It's not real. That's not the case with these people. They say, what can we do? What does repentance look like? How can we repent? What changes in our lives do we need to make? And I find John's answer, though it's different for different people, it's really pretty simple. Says, look, if you have two coats and someone doesn't have a coat, give them a coat. If you got food and someone doesn't have food, give them some food. That if your job allows for you to get unearned gains and accumulate wealth for yourself that is hurting other people or oppressing other people and minimizing the God-created nature in people, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't look out for yourself above and beyond other people. Don't do that. Don't try to get away with stuff, even if you can. Don't do that. Be fair to people. Be just in the way you work. And give to others who are in need. Really give. I mean, this gets really practical here, right? If you have two tunics, two cloaks, two coats, and someone has none, give them one of yours. Very simple. But here's what I think we do. We read those words, and what do we say? Boom! Global problem. Oh, but I can't fix poverty. Right? What do I do to address poverty around the world? Oh my goodness, it's so overwhelming. Yes, it is. And there's nothing I as an individual can do. What can I do to address racism and racial inequalities in the world? Oh, it's so big, there's nothing I can do. I'm not a racist, so therefore my work is done here. What do we do about, I know it's kind of not on the front page now, but you know, Me Too, when it was revealed, things that I guess in many ways were sort of known and part of the culture, that there's systemic abuse of women in workplaces. And we say, well, I don't do that, so therefore I don't have to repent of anything and I have no work to do. And so we make it these global problems. And see, John's not doing that here, right? Isn't that so interesting? He's not doing that. I heard an interesting quote. It wasn't from a Christian, so you take this with a grain of salt, please, okay? Two gentlemen on a podcast were talking about giving money to people who are poor. And one of them mentioned the classic quandary that we always raise when we see a homeless person, right? Well, if I give that person money, they're going to buy alcohol or drugs with it. So it's better for me not to give them money because that would hurt them. And the second gentleman, who said that's what he does, he gives money to the homeless people, in response to saying, but they might buy alcohol with it, he says, I hope they do. Their life's pretty miserable. Maybe they could use a drink. Now, I'm not saying that's a good approach. I'm not suggesting that, okay? But it brings something very simple. It brings this nebulous problem that we have, and it gives us something tangible, a tangible action to do. In other words, let us not be stopped from doing good because the problem is so big that we can't solve it. That's what Mother Teresa did. Mother Teresa never set out to save thousands and thousands and thousands of babies. Never. She never had a plan, a strategy, a project, mobilizing forces to make global changes in India, or changes in India. She saw a child without a parent and said, that's not good. And so she took care of the child. That's it. Now God used that and grew that to tens of thousands of children. I don't know the numbers. Sorry, I shouldn't even begin to say that. I don't know what the numbers are, right? But she didn't sit down and say, oh, Lord, the problem is too big, because it is too big. But she saw someone in need, and she helped them. And to not do that would be sinful, I think, and would not be in line with repenting. I don't know if you're like me, but I think, especially in this day and age when we're all just so angry. We're so angry at the world, at the culture, at the politics, at the pandemic, right? And we're looking for things, like, it's unbearable the way things are. And I find that fascinating that that's on all sides of political and philosophical and you know, whatever spectrum you want to call out. But everyone kind of says the same thing. Man, things are awful right now. And so I think that comes about when we look at the global issue, we look at the big pictures, right? Praise God for those who are called to do that, policymakers and individual organizations and groups who can look at big pictures and, again, make policy changes and law changes and all of that. That's a very special way. Think of William Wilberforce in England, right, who was called by God to enact systemic justice where there wasn't any. Most of us aren't in those positions, though. And I think it is a lie of the devil when we get into thinking about, oh, just the big things, and we get mad at them, right? All the big things. Most of the big things, people we disagree with, movements we disagree with, policies we disagree with, officials we disagree with, most of those things, when it comes down to, when you bring it down, there's a person, often thousands or millions of people, but there's a person there which is separate from the issue. And how do we love the person? Cynthia shared with me a blog post that came from the Chuck Colson Center this past week on Giving Tuesday. You familiar with Giving Tuesday? Or maybe it was 2 weeks, whatever it was. The Giving Tuesday, which is to encourage everyone as we come into the season to make donations to charities and to be charitably mindful and be thinking charitably. As part of the blog post, he included a quote from Dostoevsky, from his work, The Brothers Karamazov. And in it, there's a person called the Elder, and he's telling a story that a doctor told him. So this is a fictional work, right, The Brothers Karamazov. And he said, a doctor once told me a story. He spoke as frankly as you. He said, I love humanity. But I wonder at myself. The more I love humanity in general, the less I love man in particular. I have often come to making enthusiastic schemes for the service of humanity. And perhaps I might actually have faced crucifixion if it had been suddenly necessary. And yet I am incapable of living in the same room with anyone for 2 days altogether, as I know by experience. As soon as anyone is near me, he personally disturbs my self-complacency and restricts my freedom. In 24 hours, I begin to hate the best of men. One because he's too long over his dinner, another because he has a cold and keeps blowing his nose. I become hostile to people the moment they come close to me. But it has always happened that the more I detest men individually, the more ardent I become of my love for humanity. I find that so interesting here. He's confessing that the more he thinks about and the more zealous he becomes for the big pictures, the more he realizes that he's not loving the individual. You know why? It's hard. It's hard to do that. Maybe before you get married, right, you have all these idealistic views of what it's going to be like. Yeah, you know the statistics, of course, and yes, but ours. And you don't even say these words, but you just know that yours is going to be different. That raising your children, yes, we know that children are difficult and they are hard and they stray away from us and they, but ours are gonna be different. I don't know if I would have used those words because there's such hubris in them before I was married, before we had children. But as I reflect back on it, I think, again, it wasn't, you know, overt words, but as I reflect back on it, I think there was something in the back of my mind that said, you know what, Cynthia and I are Christians, we love Jesus, we're not stupid, we have really good, you know, emotional resources, which I was wrong about, I didn't have emotional resources. Didn't learn that till I was about 40. And I realized what an immature child I really am. Cynthia had the emotional resources, by the way. I just kind of thought, you know, for us, it's all going to work out fine. Now, our story is God is still at work, you know. But it's hard. Right? Marriage isn't the storybook fairy tale that we all want it to be. And any relationship is like that. It's hard. It's wonderful to think about what our relationships are going to be like, what they can be like, what our relationship within our family, with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with our friends. Oh, we idealize that, right? But the reality is, boy, when it comes down to the day in and day out, it's hard. And so we need to repent. And what does that look like? It doesn't necessarily mean we need to start a marriage ministry that will reach the masses. That's your calling. Praise the Lord. But maybe in order to repent and keeping the fruit that leads to repentance, that leads to, I would suggest to us, joy. Maybe today we need to be nice to our spouse. Maybe today we need to be nice to our kids. Maybe today we got to see someone who needs a sandwich. Maybe in our house or not in our house. Maybe we need to do something that's really quite obvious. Maybe we need to stop doing something that we really know we shouldn't do. Oftentimes, we ask the question, what should we do? And a lot of times we know what the answer is. At least we know some of the answers, right? Really should stop looking at pornography, but it's really hard. What should I do? Stop looking at pornography. And if that's too hard to stop and you're addicted, make a phone call and get some help. Should stop drinking. Drinking's really hard. What should I do? I think we know we should stop drinking. If there's an addiction, you know, I mean, we should stop drinking. Oh, I keep getting so angry with my spouse and my kids. What should I do? We should be kind to our spouse and to our kids. See, I'm not saying that's easy. I'm saying that's what's hard. That's what's hard, and it's what we know we should do. And so we should focus all of our energy and prayer on that, because that matters. I had a dear couple that I was talking with many years ago, no one here. And the husband was trying to express his love for his wife. He was very, very passionate. And he's saying, I would take a bullet for my wife. I would stand in front of a gunman and I would take that bullet. And his wife started crying. Not because it was beautiful, but because that made her very worried. And her reply was, it was a young couple, said, that's fine. Great, that sounds all noble, and I'm sure it is. Will you love me when my body is all stretched out from bearing children and creating a family? As I get older and I sag and my hair color changes and as I am not as, my whole being starts to change, will you love me? When things don't go as well in our lives as you're imagining it will you still be there day in and day out by my side? She wasn't accusing him, but it was a really powerful reflection I found. That sometimes we want this heroic, we think of the grand big picture. And I think John here and the Lord speaking through John, and as that wife was saying, is what about the small, hard things? Because frankly, it's pretty easy in a quick moment to take a bullet for someone. Much easier than living sacrificially day in and day out. But I think it's the hard road of the small things that Jesus calls us to. Well, to close up here, two quick things. The people then hearing John, they say, is this the Christ? And John in verses 15 to 17 says, I am not the Christ. When he comes, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that fire there is interesting. I think as John goes on here to talk about that the Messiah is going to, you know, separate the wheat from the chaff, I think that fire of baptism has two meanings there. For those who repent and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, that fire represents the Holy Spirit, right? The day of Pentecost, the tongues of fire come and descend and they rest upon the disciples and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. But fire is also a purging fire in the scriptures. And for those who do not repent, there is the picture there of being consumed because of lack of repentance. The Messiah is coming. And we are to repent and turn to him. The last verse I find so interesting. And here's the partly connection to joy. Verse 18, what's John preaching? Hellfire and brimstone preacher? No, that's not what the scriptures call it. Verse 18, so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. The gospel, the word means good news. And they're specifically, the Holy Spirit speaking through Luke is specifically saying what John is preaching here, a call to repentance and doing the hard little things, that's good news. That's good news. Because that is the way that leads to joy. It is good because that's the way that leads to salvation. That as non-Christians and Christians, that we are to be people who repent and live godly lives. For the Christian, not in order to be saved. And for the non-Christian, not in order to be saved, but having been saved as a way of seeking God for the non-Christian and as a way of imitating and loving God for the Christian. That is good news. Therefore, as we are in this Advent season, let us prepare for Jesus' coming by repenting of the things we know we should do and don't do or do and shouldn't do, and let us do good. Let us repent and do good as we prepare our hearts to celebrate the coming of Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, you really are good. All your ways really are good. And overwhelmingly, we know what your ways are. Lord, would you please help us to do your will today, to do good, sacrificially to do good. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.